For our first scripture reading this evening, we'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. And then, secondly, we'll turn to Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. But first of all, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. The words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And then turning as well to the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And this, the last book of the Bible, the words of the Apostle John, the vision he saw. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And then we'll also be looking this evening at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. And we'll be reading this responsively. I'll read the questions, and we'll respond together with the answers. And Lord's Day 22 can be found on page 223 in the Forms and Prayers book. Beginning at question answer 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ its head, but also my very flesh, raised by the power of Christ, will be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no heart has ever imagined, a blessedness in which to praise God eternally. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, when I was younger, I think this was about grade 2 to grade 4, I had a way of reading books that I learned much later was not the proper way of reading books. I loved reading as a child. I still do. A good book draws you in, makes you care about the characters, makes you care about the world that the author has created. But in my case, sometimes I would care about a character, and then the book would get scary, and I started to fear for this character. I started to panic, and I couldn't wait for the 3 or 4 hours it would take me to read my way to the end of the book. So I'd just flip to the end of the book, and I'd read the final chapter long before I'd read the middle or pretty much anything else. Or sometimes I'd just skim to the final chapter and then just skim it, looking for the name of my favorite characters. And if their names appeared, then I knew that the story must have turned out all right, that it must be worth reading. And then I'd go back to the beginning and read it normally, knowing that it was going to be okay. I wouldn't recommend reading books like this. I've spoiled the end of so many books. But it does illustrate the comfort found in knowing the end of a story. When you know that everything's going to turn out for a character, that the end of the book is going to be okay, you can read about their trials, read about the difficulties in the middle with confidence. In our case, knowing what the future holds for us allows us to face difficult situations, difficult trials, with confidence. Our Lord's Day this evening finishes up the section of the Catechism that deals with the Apostles' Creed. And the main theme of this Lord's Day is comfort. The comfort derived from knowing our place in the end of the story. We may not know the other details. We may not know what's going to happen 3 months from now, 5 years from now, even tomorrow. But we know what the ending is like. We know that it is wonderful. We know who holds the future and are comforted. And so as we anticipate our future with God, there's comfort for today. The anticipation of resurrection life brings comfort in the present. And as we look at this, we see first that it is an embodied comfort, and secondly, that it is an everlasting comfort. So first of all, we see that this is an embodied comfort. It's embodied because it contains hope for our bodies, for the resurrection of the body. The consistent witness of Scripture and the confessions that summarize Scripture is that there is a future resurrection of the bodies, of our bodies. Even before this, there's hope for our souls. Our catechism begins, "Not only will my soul be taken immediately to Christ its head," and then goes on to discuss the hope of the body. So we have that immediate comfort. The comfort of Jesus' words to the dying thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Today, right that day, his soul was taken to paradise. Our souls do not enter a period of sleep waiting for the resurrection, but are immediately with the Lord in paradise. And our catechism asserts this and then moves on. This too, knowing that our souls are immediately with Christ is a great comfort, not only for us, but for those who have already gone before us. For loved ones who've died in Christ, we know that they are with Christ right now, today. But our hope is not simply for our souls, but also for our bodies. An embodied hope, an embodied comfort. And this is important for us today. In the early church, it was a major issue. There was a tendency among Greek philosophy of the day to undervalue the body, that what happens with the body doesn't really matter because the body is just the prison house that houses the soul. The soul is what matters. The soul is what counts, the higher, the better part of you. So the Greek philosophy said it doesn't matter what you do with your body. You can do whatever you like because it's the soul that matters. So when some new Christian believers came to faith, they struggled with, what do we do with this philosophy? Maybe it's true. Christ redeems our soul, but our bodies doesn't matter. And then they would begin to live essentially like their neighbors. The important thing was that you believed and that your soul would be freed eventually. So this was a major issue that Paul was dealing with. But it's also an issue today that if we think that Christ redeems only our soul, then what we do with our bodies right here, right now, today, wouldn't matter. If your body isn't redeemed, then why wouldn't you chase all the pleasures of the world while you wait for your soul to be freed? We would have no reason to live any different than the world around us. But because your body, too, is redeemed, because there is a resurrection of the body, it does matter. Christ does care what you do with your body. Christ truly took on a human body and therefore redeems us, body and soul. So you're not just a pure soul that's stuck in a sinful body, but you're both body and soul are stained with sin. But you're meant to be whole, complete, body and soul, both broken, but both redeemed by our Savior who took on human flesh, the same as yours in all respects, except for sin. So therefore, as we anticipate the resurrection of our body, it does matter how we live. The Apostle Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body," earlier in this letter to the Corinthian church. I read a survey recently, a survey, I think it was taken 10, 12 years ago in the United States of America, that dealt with the idea of the resurrection of the body. Of those polled, 63% were 100% sure that Christ was resurrected. But of those same people, only 36% believed that there was resurrection for them. Just over half the people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus had any hope for their own resurrection. But according to Paul, in our passage to the Corinthians here, he very clearly ties our hope of resurrection to Christ's resurrection. Without Christ's resurrection, Paul points out that there's no hope for our bodies. In verses 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Without Christ's resurrection, there would be no hope, no reason to live differently than the world. But Paul doesn't remain there. He immediately rejoices, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ, the first fruit, the resurrection. He isn't the first person in the Bible to be raised from the dead. There's instances in the Old and the New Testament of people raised from the dead. Elisha and the widow's son. Jesus raising Lazarus. Multiple other instances. But in all those other instances, the people are raised just as they were. They were raised, but Lazarus still sinned. Lazarus still became sick, and Lazarus eventually died again, just like all those other people raised, except for Jesus. A resurrection like Lazarus shows the power of God. It shows his power over death, but in the end, we don't want to be raised like Lazarus. But when Christ is raised, he's called the first fruits of the resurrection because his resurrection is different. His body is perfected, raised with a glorious, eternal, perfect body, and it is this resurrection that we look forward to, one like that of Christ, bodies perfected as they're meant to be, free from sin, free from sorrow. if we're honest, sometimes we don't actually want to have our bodies raised again. Sometimes we don't like our bodies. They get sick. They experience pain. They eventually lose mobility. But that's because all we know is our bodies under sin, under the curse of sin. And to live forever in bodies broken by sin, to have an eternity of life just as we know it, unending, but essentially the same in other respects, would be a terrible fate. But to live eternally in bodies restored like Christ's is a wonderful, wonderful hope. So the resurrection of our bodies, the future resurrection perfected, comforts us as we see life, as we see sin defeated wherever it's found. Christ took on human flesh to redeem us, body and soul, from our bondage to sin. If there were no hope for our bodies, then Satan would have succeeded in part, in foiling part of God's good creation. Because God created Adam and Eve as whole, body, soul, united. It was only in sin and death that the two were torn apart. So the resurrection will be a final proof of the power of Christ over the devil. And the resurrection involves making us whole once more. As Paul tells the Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. The future has broken into the present in Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is an end time event that has taken place in the midst of history, showing what our own resurrection will look like someday. What's going to happen at Christ's return for us has already happened in Christ. And because of what he's done, we're comforted. We still struggle. Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that we groan. We're burdened as we live in the tent of this body. But we're longing not to be unclothed, not to escape our bodies, but to be clothed, further clothed, whole once more. So brothers and sisters in Christ, look forward to a day when you will be whole and complete, when the brokenness that you experience is healed in him. The final state for the believer is a whole person, body and soul, enjoying the glories and blessedness of heaven. But not only is this an embodied hope, but it's also, secondly, an everlasting hope, an everlasting comfort. It's a comfort now as we begin to experience the beginning of eternal joy. We have a beginning of this joy already now. Paul tells the Roman church, because of what Christ has done, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. He writes to the Ephesians that even now, though we were formerly dead in our trespasses, we are made alive in Christ Jesus already now, even as we look forward to more to come. In John 17:3, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, whom you have sent." We can and do begin to experience the very beginnings of this eternal joy even now. The joy of seeing patterns of sin broken by the power of Christ. The joy and comfort of knowing sins are forgiven, that we're washed in the blood of Christ right now. But there's more to come, an everlasting comfort of resurrection life. We begin to experience the joy now, but we still struggle with sins and failures, don't we? We begin to see the joy of living for Christ now, but our bodies break down, betray us. You want to look to Christ now. You desire to look to Christ, but there's so many things that seek to steal your gaze from your Savior, that seek to distract you with the distractions of this world, with the sins that you feel as though you'll never overcome, or sins that you've given up struggling against because you don't see any hope of ever winning. Maybe this day, this week, this month is one filled with heartache, with pain. And so we need continued comfort and hope for the future. And so it's a comfort that the joy we experience is only a beginning, only the first fruits of the fullness of this joy, the fullness of this joy that is going to be everlasting, the everlasting comfort of resurrection life. The concept of eternity, of life everlasting, the joy of everlasting life is something that barely registers in our minds, because everything we see around us is, in a very real sense, temporary. Your body, no matter how well you take care of it, is eventually going to break down and die. Your home, even people might call it your forever home, but you only need it for another 30, 40, 60 years. And that too is going to eventually break down and will not last. So to think of eternity, future without end, is breathtaking. And the fourth verse of the hymn, Amazing Grace, always amazes me. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Everlasting, eternal. And the second passage that we read this evening, Revelation 22, gives us an amazing description of this everlasting state of joy, the everlasting eternal comfort of life, the resurrection life, of the healing that is experienced. The tree of life taken away from mankind all the way back in Genesis 3, we see it in Revelation, we see it in our passage expanded, grown. The tree of life has grown to be on both sides of the river. The river of life flowing from the throne of God, a beautiful picture, a glorious picture, a picture of healing, of a world made right. The new heavens and the new earth. And the wonderful picture that we're given in the end strengthens us as we live in the middle of the story. I said earlier that I looked to the endings of books when I was scared about the middle. Well, the ending of Revelation is an ending that we should look to when we fear for the middle, when we fear for our own stories. When I was very young, this is one that I was pointed to from an early age when I was scared about my own place in the story. I used to be terrified of the concept of death. I remember distinctly lying in bed wondering what's going to happen. What happens to me? What if I die before my family and friends and I get to heaven and I don't know anybody, and what am I going to do? And so I was pointed to the end of Revelation, because here in the end of Revelation we see that above all else we will be with our Savior in glory. If Christ is your Savior and Lord, this is the end of your story. Everlasting comfort, everlasting life with your Savior, an eternity with our Savior, eternal fellowship with our Lord. And this is a glory and a hope beyond anything we experience now. Beauty greater than the most perfect sunrise or the most beautiful symphony we could hear. The joy of being complete in a way that we have never seen up to this point. The ability to live out the chief end of man, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism so memorably puts it, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To be able to know God our Creator, love Him with all our heart, and live with Him in eternal happiness for His praise and glory. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. We will see His face and His name will be on our foreheads. We will not need the light of the sun or the moon, for the Lord will be our light forever and ever in glory. In Revelation 22, John is given a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of the end, in order to strengthen us in anticipation. A vision of a future so glorious that Paul will say that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him in 1 Corinthians 2. Or later in 2 Corinthians, Paul describes it, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. On earth, all joy is fleeting, temporary. You enjoy a wonderful meal with great fellowship, but then it's over. You see this beautiful sunrise, but then it ends. You have glimpses of glory. We have an anticipation of pleasure, but then it's gone, as though a curtain has stirred, giving us a glimpse and a longing for more. Joy is mingled with sorrow, pleasure with pain, but not in the new heaven and the new earth. Then the glory and delight and joy will be ever growing, ever increasing, eternal, unending glory of everlasting life with our Lord. And this is a comfort that encourages us as we live on earth now, a comfort that reassures us that Christ is worth more than anything else in this world, knowing the end of our story, eternal, everlasting life in the presence of our Savior, who will wipe away every tear from our eyes, allows us to look to him with confidence in the trials and tribulations that characterize the middle of our story. I no longer recommend reading the end of a novel before the middle, but the Bible encourages us to look forward to the end, to continue to look to the end, not to speculate beyond what the Bible says, but to be strengthened, encouraged, comforted as we look at the end, to dwell on what the Bible does say. Because though we don't have every detail of what our future looks like in Christ, we do see a picture, especially in Revelation, of what we look forward to, this eternal, everlasting resurrection life. We're meant to look at this, be comforted, be encouraged to look to Christ, comforted as we face the realities of pain, suffering, and death. It gives us a hope for the future and a comfort for the present as we anticipate resurrection life. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we confess that so often our gaze is only fixed on the temporary, on the things that we can see and hold and cling to right now in our hands. So, Lord, help us to look to you for the eternal, everlasting comfort that you give, that we would look forward to a resurrection life with you, knowing that because you redeem us body and soul, we have an eternal hope, an eternal future, an eternal comfort with you, that this gives far more comfort than anything we could grab, see, or hold in our hands right now. So, Lord, help us to be comforted by what you say in your word, to read these passages knowing that they're given to us to encourage us, to strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing together from number 468. Number 468, standing to sing. At this point, we have the opportunity to give of our gifts, and our offering this evening is for the work of the General Fund. Please rise. And just a reminder that following the prayer of benediction and the doxology, there's a reminder that there is a song service after the service. So stay and sing praises to the Lord together. Let us pray. May your peace, O God, which passes all understanding, guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus, all the days of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.